All right, well, the title this morning, The Execution of John the Baptist. The Execution of John the Baptist. And we've talked the last couple of weeks as we've gone through Mark. Here in chapter 6, we've talked about the arrest of John the Baptist, and we've talked about Herod's interest in John the Baptist. And when you think of this, how we got up to this point, we do, and we know how the story ends. I just read it, and you undoubtedly already knew it before I read it. But, of course, just as a refresher, John's been arrested, and he's been arrested for the primary reason of speaking out against Herod's sin. And so Herod had ordered him arrested. John had been preaching, of course, and baptizing, and he had a pretty good-sized following at this point. And many people saw John as a prophet and considered him a prophet. And as a prophet, he's speaking out against the king, if you will, Herod, and the sin that Herod committed. He was married to his brother's wife, and I've explained this. It gets complicated with the Herods, as you'll remember. His brother's wife is also his niece. And so it's just a disturbing marriage on numerous levels. Being married to Herodias would be disturbing even if she wasn't related to you, as you'll see in this this passage here. But there's a truly sinful element here, and John points it out. And as we've talked in the past, why would John point out the sins of these leaders? He doesn't point out other leaders' sins. Why is he picking on Herod? And of course, the answer to that is that Herod claimed to be a Jew. And the entire Herod family claimed to be Jews, and yet they didn't live as Jews at all. It was really more of a political alliance, if you will. And so we talked in the last couple of weeks about Herod and his wife and his sin and his order and even his fear. Last time we talked about this intrigue that he had. He was interested in John the Baptist, and he had him arrested, and his wife was really pushing for John's execution, and Herod did not want to do it. Scriptures tell us he was afraid of John. He knew John to be a righteous and holy man. And it also tells us he feared the crowds because they considered John to be a prophet. And so he had numerous reasons why he did not want John the Baptist dead, but he also did want John to shut up and stop confronting over the sin. Nevertheless, he was fascinated with him. He was perplexed, it says. He enjoyed listening to him. And we talked about that last time. Herod, I mean, what was going on here? I mean, was something spiritual going on here? Was just Herod looking for entertainment? Was John like a mystery novel to him? Or, you know, what was the case? He didn't understand John's message. Or at the very least, he didn't receive it. And we see where this all leads today. It leads to a what you might call a tragic situation in some respects. To be quite honest, more tragic for Herod than for John. You say, well, how can that be? Look what happened to John. Yeah, look what happened to John. Look where John's at today. Look where Herod's most likely at today. Wasn't a bad day for John. Not from an eternal perspective. Horrible day for Herod. And so let's look at it. Let's look at this passage beginning in verse 21, and we'll just kind of go through here. If you have an outline, you can see where I'm going. And we'll just kind of see how far we get here. As we talk about the execution of John the Baptist, I could have titled this The Conspiracy to Execute John the Baptist. After I had the sermon prepared and I thought about it, a good part of this, before you get to the actual execution, is a conspiracy against John, led, it seems pretty clearly, by Herodias. There's a plan to get John. So this doesn't just, this isn't just haphazard. It doesn't just kind of, I have an idea. Let's kill John today. I mean, there's some pre-planning that goes on. I think that's why the word strategic is used. And so it tells us in verse 21 that a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Strategic is an interesting word. I believe the King James uses the word convenience. Other translations say opportune. And when you think of that word, a strategic day, it was a day in which it seemed to be perfect to do what somebody wanted done to John. Eukairos is the Greek word. It comes from two words. E-U-U is how it's pronounced, which means well or right or proper. And kairos, which means time or season. And so the proper time, the right season, a good time, a perfect time, that's the idea of the word that we translate strategic day. And it depends on how you translate it, of course. It's a well-timed day. It's an opportune day. It's a good-time day. Now, that's kind of interesting because they're having a party, and undoubtedly it's a good time for them. But that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about it being a good time to kill John. And when you think of that, and it speaks of it as being a strategic day, I mean, the first question that arises in my mind as I study this passage, I think it's a strategic day for who? Who is it a strategic day for? And when you think of the candidates there for who this is referring to, it's a strategic day for who? Well, the next question I would have is, well, who wants John dead? That's who it's a strategic day for. Who wants John dead? Herod? No, Herod doesn't want him. That's the last thing Herod wants to do is to kill John. He doesn't like him necessarily, but he is intrigued by him. He knows he's a righteous and godly man. He does not want to kill him. He knows that the people consider him a prophet. He knows it's going to be trouble for him in a political sense. It could cause unrest. It could get the attention of Rome, which if you can't keep the peace in your little area, Rome's not usually too happy about that. And he just downright fears John because he knows he's godly. And so Herod's not the one who wants John dead, not the dinner guests. They, if they know of him, it wouldn't be in such a way that they would long for his death. Not the daughter, who plays such a big part in this story. She's not the one necessarily that wants him dead. In fact, she just seems to be a tool. I mean, she's being used by her mother to accomplish her mother's goal. And so it's strategic for who? I think the answer pretty clearly, at least from a human perspective, is Herodias. It's strategic for Herodias. And when you think of that, of course, this is Herod's wife. Also relative in numerous ways, but Herod's wife, who wants John dead. And it's a strategic day. What does that mean? It means there was a strategy involved. And so as you continue reading and you read about this party that's going on, I can't help but imagine how this must have gone down. When you have Herod, who does not want John killed, but he does have him in prison, you have Herodias, who desperately wants John killed. How's Herodias going to get that done? It's going to take a strategy, a strategic day. And so I suspect it went something along these lines as Herodias approached Herod and said, you know, it's your birthday. We should have you a big party. I mean, you're a very important man, and we should have you a party, and not just have you a party, not just any party, not just a family party. We should invite all of the dignitaries in the area and your military commanders and your leaders and all of the big shots around here. We should invite them to the party. And so let's have you a party and let's invite all these important people. Now, you can already see she's setting him up, right? Because what's he going to do in front of all these important people? He's going to want to show off. And so she undoubtedly suggests a birthday party, all the dignitaries, and then maybe she even threw this out there. Hey, you know what? I'll have my daughter dance for you. Oh, yeah. She's been taking ballet lessons, has she? No, they're not ballet lessons, but she's a good dancer, and so maybe we'll have my daughter dance for you as a part of your celebration. And Herod's thinking, oh, this is going to be great. My birthday and all the important people coming to celebrate me, and then a dance. And I suspect Herodias might have gone on and said, now, you know, I think it would only be fair and proper that if she does do this dance for you in front of all those people, I really think you should reward her. Oh, what do you think I should give her? Well, I don't know. I'll leave that up to you, maybe up to half your kingdom. But whatever you want to do is fine. Do you want to impress all these dignitaries? And I mean, if she's really going to, you know, do this for you, then I really think it would be proper if you rewarded her. Herodias knows that Herod is illogical and that he has a big ego. And so when it says strategic day, I suspect it went something along those lines. I don't know that for a fact, but knowing Herodias the way you do in Scripture and knowing Herod the way you do in Scripture, this didn't happen by accident, so-called. And so it's a strategic day, and I can't help but think of that word and continue to think of that word, strategic or opportune or, you know, convenient. This is the perfect time. If you've got something planned, be it a good thing or a sinister thing, you sometimes are patient, you wait for the perfect time. And that's no doubt what she was doing. And when you think of it, that's what Satan was doing with Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 4 where it speaks of Satan tempting the Lord. And obviously the Lord doesn't fall for the temptation. He answers Satan with Scripture. And at the end of that account, it tells us in Luke 4, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. A strategic time, a fitting time. So Satan's way of thinking is, well, I didn't get Jesus to fall for any of these temptations, and I'm not just going to stay here and keep badgering him. I'm going to bide my time. I'm going to wait. I'm going to see. And there'll be another time in which I'll come after him. Now, in one sense, you think if Satan and his kingdom, if you will, is willing to go after Jesus in that way, knowing, as they should have, that he wasn't going to stumble, then, you know, Satan could go after you as well. And I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:8, be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so I don't want to be devoured. I don't even want to present myself as a candidate for Satan to devour. We avoid temptation. We don't look for it because Satan is certainly looking for an opportune time to bring it into our life. And so when you think of that, the idea of the strategic time, one more thought I would have on that. Strategic time for who? Well, first and foremost, as I said, I don't know if you caught this when I said it, but I said from a human perspective, Herodias. Who else might it have been a fitting time for? A strategic time for? Well, humanly speaking, John the Baptist. And divinely speaking, God's ordained time for John the Baptist to depart this life. When you think of the sovereignty of God, of course, we like it in certain areas, and sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. We like it if it's God sovereignly protecting us, or hopefully you like it if it's God sovereignly saving you. We don't like it so well when it's God sovereignly killing us. But we should. However it is that we are to die as Christians, and I'm not suggesting at all that I'm leading the bandwagon in this area because I struggle with this myself, but the idea that when this life ends, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And so if God is going to take my life, and one day he will, I need to realize that, well, that happened because it was God's will, and I am way better off than I ever was in this life. No matter what the circumstances are, and you know, I'm just like you. I want to die at, 120 in my sleep or whatever. That's the way we all want to die. Regardless of what the circumstances are, it's what awaits on the other side that makes it so glorious, makes it such a strategic day. And even when deaths occur that there's no way we can make sense of in this life, that it's just tragic beyond belief, how in the world could that possibly happen? Well, if you're talking about a believer, regardless of what those circumstances were, no matter how horrible the situation was they might have gone through, they are in such a better place now that I suspect if you were in heaven, no matter how you died on earth, you would think, it's worth it to be in the presence of Christ. And so it's a strategic day. It's a strategic day for John the Baptist, and it's definitely a strategic day for Herodias. And Herodias is accountable for her actions, by the way. And so is Herod, by the way. You could easily look at this story and just put all this on Herodias and say, boy, she's quite a snake. And, Herod didn't even really want to do this, but, she maneuvered him into it. Well, Herod may not have wanted to do it, but guess what? He did it. Okay, so he's not off the hook. Just because he got played and just because he ends up in this situation and now he feels bad about it, he still did it, okay? He had the power to stop it. He didn't do it. He went through with it. Because when it came down to John's head or Herod's ego, Herod chose his ego. And so he's not off the hook in terms of accountability. Herodias obviously has some accountability and guilt here. And so this is the world we live in where sinners are accountable for their sin while at the same time God is sovereign even over that. And that's the part that often makes people uncomfortable. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches it quite clearly. Who ordains what comes to pass? God does. Oh, he just ordains the good things, or does he ordain everything? Is he in control of this whole universe or just certain aspects of it? Well, he's in control of everything. And so when you think of Herod in this situation, I mean, you could easily ask, as you think about this being a strategic day, okay, today's the day in which John the Baptist will die. Why? Why that day? I mean, you might ask, well, why didn't Herod just kill him from the beginning? We've already discussed it, right? He's scared of him. And as I said last time, he's not scared that, John the Baptist is going to pull out a knife and gut him or something. He's not scared of John in that way. He's scared of John in more of a reverent way. You might even use the word respect or revere. That's the fear that he has of John. He knows he's a holy and righteous man. Those words attach John the Baptist to God. And so much of this fear is a God-driven fear. It's because of godly reasons that he fears John. And even if you look at the other reason he fears John that the scriptures give us, that he feared the crowds because of John's popularity, that's still a God reason, because why is he so popular with the crowds? They consider him a prophet of God. And so why doesn't Herod just kill him from day one and get this over with? Because there are some who would have done that, you would think. Herod had the power to do that. He doesn't do it because he's afraid. Now, question number two, why is he afraid? Why is he afraid? You say, well, you just answered that. Righteous and holy and the crowds and, I mean, all these reasons. Okay, next question. Who made Herod fear John in this way? You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of people in that kingdom who did not fear John the Baptist. They might have been intrigued by him. Some of them liked him. Some of them probably hated him. But there was plenty of people who did not fear him. They did not revere him the way Herod did. And so who was it that made Herod revere John in this way? The answer at the end of the day, as the answer for every question, is that it was God. You say, well, no, Herod was an evil man. I mean, God couldn't make Herod revere John in that way, right? Well, indeed he did, and indeed he does. He does it all the time. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us this: the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. It doesn't say Christian kings. It doesn't say regenerate kings. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So if the Lord wants this to happen, it happens. If he wants to turn his heart that way, he turns it that way. If he wants to turn it this way, he turns it this way. And if he wants Herod to revere John and be kind to John and protect John for a season, then that's what God will ordain, and that's exactly what God did ordain. But now a strategic day had come. John's day had come. Herodias meant evil against John, but God meant it for good. John's going to go to heaven on this day. He's going to be in the presence of the Lord on this day. And so it's a strategic day. And I'm reminded of all these other places in Scripture where we're told of strategic or particular times that are important. I think of Jesus, for example, when he prays that high priestly prayer of John 17, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. The Greek word there, hora, means hour. And so with Jesus, he's talking about now is the time. Now, the word kairos that I had mentioned earlier that's used here in reference to this situation being a strategic time, that means time in the sense of a season or a moment. Jesus speaks of it in the sense of an hour. He uses a different word, and he says the hour has come. In other words, now's the time. The crucifixion is not 6 months away when Jesus is praying that. The hour has come. It's now. And things are going to be set in motion. The Apostle Paul, he says something very similar at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. The time. This is the same word used, by the way, as used in reference to John the Baptist, a strategic time. Paul says, my time has come. So you have hour, Jesus, the hour has come. Paul and John the Baptist, the time has come, which can mean season or the moment has come. And then even Peter, at the end of his life, says something, and this word, in a sense, is even more powerful in some regards. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And so when he uses that word, it's a completely different Greek word that Peter uses. We translate it imminent. It means it's here. And there's no stopping it. The hour had come for Christ. The time had come for John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. And it was imminent for Simon Peter. He's going to be crucified. Jesus already told him he's going to be crucified. Told him way back at the end of John's Gospel he was going to be crucified. How do you go through life, the rest of your life, knowing you're going to be crucified? And we all wonder about how we're going to die. Peter knew how he was going to die. Scriptures say he would be stretched out. That's what Jesus said to him, which was a reference to how he would die. It's pretty hard not to see what that means, especially when a man who had just been crucified is telling you that. It's very vivid in your mind, and he's saying, Peter, you're going to die in like manner, similar fashion. And how is it to go through life knowing that? Well, if nothing else, at least Peter was prepared. Right? He wasn't shocked by it. And when he's arrested and when it becomes evident that, you know what, it looks like now's the day, and he writes this letter and he says, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. It's coming. I'm not going to stop it because God's ordained it. I can't stop it. I'll mention one other, Jesus, Paul, Peter, one other that we could talk about in terms of their death being, the hour is coming, the time is near, and it's imminent. You know who I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of you. Probably not who you were thinking of, but that's who I'm thinking of. Actually, I'm thinking of me, but I'm telling you to think of you. Because the time is coming in which we too shall depart this life, leave this world. Probably at various different times, probably completely different ways. Nevertheless, God has ordained a time for us as well. And it certainly behooves us to consider that while we're still alive and living in this world. What's going to become of me after I'm gone? Because I am going to be gone someday. We just put it out of our mind. We don't even want to think about death. I mean, that's the last thing we want to think about. Well, that's not very wise when you know it's coming. You can wish it away all you want, but it ain't going anywhere. But if you're a believer, that's okay, because it's not a bad thing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now back to the idea of this strategic day for Herod and strategic day for Herodias as she plots John's death. Notice verse 21. So Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. These are the big shots that Herod wants to impress. And just as a quick little point of application, if your main goal in life is to impress the world, it's probably going to end in disaster. It's going to end in disaster. Really, there's no probably about it. It's going to end in disaster. If that's your goal in life, I'm going to impress the world. I'm going to dazzle all the dignitaries of Galilee. It's going to end in disaster. If that's what you've committed your life to, no matter what it is, say, well, I just want to be a success in this field or that field. Fine, you might be a success in that field, but if that's what you've devoted your life to and there's no relationship with Christ that's involved in that, your life's going to end in disaster. Eternal disaster. Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now notice how it says that. The daughter of Herodias herself. The daughter of Herodias herself is a strategic day. There's a plan. There's a conspiracy. They're going to trap Herod and then they're going to kill John the Baptist. And so part of that plan involves a dancing girl, all right? And so when you see it phrased that way, for the daughter of Herodias herself comes in to do this dance. And it should be noted, I won't go into detail, but this was not a ballet dance, all right? This was not ballroom dancing. It's not the Cotton Eye Joe or something like that. This is a dance that the Greek word indicates would be provocative and very suggestive. Enough said, right? Okay, so that's the dance that Herodias needs done in this party for Herod so she can trap him. And so who's she going to pick to do that? Is she going to go hire a prostitute or something? Go hire a pro? Her daughter! The daughter of Herodias herself is how it's phrased in the scripture. So if there's a little bit of shock value there, they're supposed to be. This woman's going to have her own daughter go in and do one of those type of dances for this guy, her husband slash brother-in-law slash uncle. What a mess. What does that tell us? I mean, that Herodias would have her own daughter do this, first of all, it shows the hatred of John that she has. You're talking about a fierce hatred of John. And when you think about it, I mean, why would she not, you know, hire a pro to do this if she's just trying to entrap him? Well, this whole idea of Herod offering a promise of up to half his kingdom, he's not going to offer that to a prostitute. It's this family aspect of it that really kind of entangles him a little bit. Furthermore, if he were to hire a pro to do this, you think they're going to come back and consult with Herodias about what they should ask for? No way. You get a prostitute in there who's doing a dance, and then he offers her half of the kingdom. What's she going to say? Okay, I'll take half your kingdom then. They weren't interested in half the kingdom. They were interested in John's head. And so it tells us also that it pleased Herod and his dinner guests. If you read the same account in Matthew 14, it says it pleased Herod so much that he promised what he did. In other words, Herod very much liked this dance. He was very impressed by it. If your flesh is crawling right now as you think, it's his great niece, isn't it? Yeah, but he's married to his niece, who's also his sister-in-law. It's the Herods. As I said, if they lived today, they'd have their own reality show, and people would disgustingly watch it. And so the dance happens, on this strategic day, and then what else happens? A foolish promise happens. Verse 22, notice the promise. Or verse 23, and he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. At the end of verse 22, he says, ask me for whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Verse 23, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. This is a foolish promise on his part. Why would he do this? I mean, why would he be so dumb as to make a promise like this? And, you know, it's been pointed out that up to half my kingdom was probably just a symbolic phrase. He's not literally saying, I'm going to give you half the kingdom, but he's basically saying, whatever you want, let me know, and I'll give it to you. Why would he do this? Well, in one sense, and we know later on, because it says when he has regrets about it, he's not going to, you know, he's not going to go back on what he said because of his dinner guests. And so why would he make this promise? Well, because he wants to show off. He wants everyone to be impressed with what a great man he is. Maybe he wants to show off the girl, and he wants to show off his wealth, and he even wants to show off maybe generosity, and look at me, what a great man I am. Look at all my power, and look at, you know, look at this and look at that. So on his part, it all has to do with showing off. But the problem is, behind the scenes, there's the wife, Herodias, and her plan isn't to show off. Her plan is to take off John's head. You know what Herod is at this point? As I was thinking, I was trying to think of an analogy for Herod and what he is right now. He reminds me of a bug that's caught in a spider trap, like in a spider web, but it doesn't realize it's in a spider web. And so if you can imagine a bug that's caught there, but, you know, it just kind of hasn't dawned on them yet, and they're just living their life, not realizing they're caught up in a web. And that's how Herod is. I mean, he's living it up, you know. I mean, he's the star of the show, and it's his birthday, and the dance, and all the big shots are there celebrating him. He's a bug caught in a spider web, and he doesn't even know it. Well, in terms of application, you better be careful in life that you don't end up in a spider web. I don't just mean with a member of the opposite sex. I mean just life in general. There are traps everywhere. You better be paying attention to what you're doing in life, the decisions you're making in life, where you're going in life, the things you're thinking in life, and the things you're doing in life, lest you end up in a spider web like this too, because there's lots of people that would love to trip you up. Why would they want to trip me up? Well, if you're a believer, there's people that want to trip you up. It doesn't matter if you think, well, I'm nobody important. It doesn't matter. There's still people that would love to trip you up because the world hates Christians anyway. I mean, it's just their nature. You say, well, the world's not so mean to me. Maybe not. But at the end of the day, if they knew what you believed and if what you believe really is what the Bible teaches, there will be some hatred. There certainly will be. And so let it be a lesson to us not to to be very careful when we make decisions in life. Prayerfully think things through. Don't rashly make decisions and promises like Herod did. Oh, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. God, I got a problem shooting my mouth off. Please put a guard over it. That wasn't me giving an example. That was me actually praying a prayer about myself, by the way. You got to watch what you say. You got to watch what you promise. And notice where this leads. The foolish promise leads to a vicious request. A vicious request. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She's offered whatever she wants, okay? Why didn't she just tell him what she wanted? Ask for a new Corvette or something, right? Modern day terms. Daddy slash Uncle Herod, can you get me this or get me that? She immediately runs and confers with Mama. Why does she do that? Because Mama's behind the whole thing. This is her plan. And then, you know, I don't know about you, but I kind of wonder, okay, I get it. They want John dead. That's obvious. But head on a platter. What is that about? I mean, just kill him and then be done with him, but head on a platter. Why would it kind of go down that way? I mean, why would she want his head, you might say? You know, I just say, look, Herod, here's what we want. We want you to execute John. Thank you. Deal with that. Let us know when it's done. Isn't that what most of you ladies would do? I mean, would you insist on having the head? Don't answer. Every woman in here staring at me like, yeah, I might. I might. Depends on what kind of day I'm having. So they want a head on a platter. Now, why would she want the head? Well, you know, one thing, in a real practical sense, as gross as it is, it's proof that Herod actually killed him. Because she might be thinking, he's scared of John. He won't really do it. You know what? I want his head on a platter. Give me his head. In one sense, it might be to prove that he really does do it. In another sense, it's a trophy. As vindictive and mean as that may sound, it's a trophy. She's got John the Baptist's head on a platter now. Her number one enemy is John. Why? Because John's so mean? No, because John's so honest. And as he points out her sin, she just fumes over this. She wants him dead. She's pushing for him to be executed. And finally, she's maneuvered her husband into a situation where he has no choice but to execute John. Actually, he does have a choice, but he goes along, as I said, for the sake of his ego. Seems like a vicious woman. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says this of her. She was a woman full of ambition and envy, having a mighty influence on Herod and able to persuade him to things he was not at all inclined to do. So she knew how to control him, and I think that's clearly what you see going on in that situation. Now, you might think for a moment, by the way, of I describe it as a vicious act. You say, well, hey, wasn't that what David did to Goliath? I mean, didn't he, you know, he killed him, took his head off, he took it and he gave it to Saul as like a gift. You know what the big difference is between those two? Actually, there's a lot of big differences. It's one thing to kill an arrogant pagan warrior in battle who is defying God. And it's another thing altogether to kill a righteous, holy prophet who is proclaiming the word of God. I'm not pushing for beheadings of any sort here, but I'm just saying when you think of this, and when you particularly look in Old Testament times, that happened whether you like it or not, and the circumstances behind that is that who are you, an uncircumcised Philistine, to be taunting the armies of the living God? And when Goliath gets up there boastfully and arrogantly talking about what he's going to do to God's army, David says, the Lord's going to give you into my hands. Watch what's going to happen to you. And then he does it. What you have here with John the Baptist is the one who's in the right. Goliath wasn't in the right. Goliath was evil. John the Baptist is in the right. And so this which happens to him is pure persecution of a righteous man. Platter. She wants his head on a platter. Why the platter? Well, I assume she wants a show of it, right? Wants to make a show out of this. Maybe she even say, hey, Herod, since you had such a wonderful banquet, guess how we're going to end your elegant banquet? Here's my best platter. Now go load it up with what I tell you to load it up with. I mean, that's appalling, but could be the case. It's a regrettable position, really, for Herod. He feels bad about it. Verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. In other words, he got played. And as soon as the girl comes in and says, I want the head of John the Baptist, you know what Herod becomes? You remember my analogy of the bug and the spider web a little bit ago? And I said the bug is caught in the spider web, but he's too dumb to know it. Well, what Herod is now, it's the point where the bug looks up and sees the spider coming right at him. Now he knows what's going on, and he regrets it. I mean, we've all made regrettable decisions in life, but the question is, well, are you going to keep making them, or are you going to learn from them and move on? Herod didn't learn. And he regrets what he did, but he doesn't see any way out. He's not about to swallow his pride and save John's life. Oh, no, his pride's worth more than that. And so it leads to an unjust execution. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in prison. You think, well, what was John thinking? And was he shocked? I mean, this happened suddenly, didn't it? Just out of nowhere. So in one regard, John had to have thought, well, this is probably how it's going to end, so maybe he wasn't shocked. But on the other hand, Herod protected him a lot, and so maybe there was some surprise. In either case, it had to have been unsettling because it's just out of nowhere and he's gone. Well, guess what? That's how death sometimes is. Just out of nowhere, you're gone. Sometimes you know for years that it's coming, and you got a pretty good idea how you're going to die. Maybe you got a terminal illness. I mean, and so you have time to prepare, if you will, but there's other people that don't have no time to prepare. They're just gone. Here one moment, gone the next, be it natural causes, be it, something else. In this case, it was an unjust execution. There was not any reason to kill him in terms of breaking the law. It was a grotesque display. Also, verse 28, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl who gave it to her mother. It's disgusting. That they would even want that seems odd at the least, and it's regrettable. Now, and I'm almost done here, just from the perspective of the daughter, you know what? I think the lesson we learn from her in terms of application for us is don't let yourself be somebody else's fool. Yeah, don't be anybody's fool. She's getting used, and we see that, and her mom's horrible, and she does this thing, and but, you know, just make a commitment. I'm not going to be anybody's fool. I'm not going to be their tool. I'm not going to be used to do evil things because I, too, must stand before God. And finally, a proper burial, verse 29. When his disciples heard this, they came, they took away his body, and they laid it in a tomb. A respectful thing to do, obviously, on the part of his disciples, to bury him. And when you think of that, you think of the evil that befell him in his last moments, the way he died. And we certainly wouldn't want to take away from the fact that that's a tragic way to go. That's a vicious way to go. But at the same time, we also don't want to take away from the fact that the Lord brought John home. And John entered into God's presence. Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, when he's about to die, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Him be the glory and glory forever. Safely, Paul was brought to the heavenly kingdom the same way John was in terms of mode of death. They were both beheaded. That's how God safely brought them into the kingdom. In the case of Peter and Andrew, they were both crucified. That's how they were safely brought into the kingdom in terms of actually being in the Lord's presence. For you, it might very well be natural causes. You might not die a violent death or die as a Christian martyr. It might just be natural causes, but that will be the way God has ordained to bring you into the kingdom, to bring you into his presence. And he says, safely. You say, well, that doesn't sound safe to me. It sounds safe once you're in God's presence. Safely, Paul says. Safely, John does. He's brought into the Lord's presence. Safely to his heavenly kingdom, Paul writes, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.